Wherefore also, lest I should be lifted up by the transcendence of the revelations, there was given to me a splinter in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. Now, how many messages have you heard lately that said Paul had a demon? That's what I'm reading here. In the flesh, was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. Paul had a demon, that he may be buffeting me. Lest I may be lifted up. For this I entreat the Lord thrice. And this must have been something for this man to entreat the Lord thrice, that it should withdraw from me. But he has protested to me. You know what this word protested is in the Greek? It's the word gush. He gushed out to me. He was forceful, said, no, Paul, this is of me. What? I thought it was a messenger of Satan. This is of me, that you may be kept down on the ground, so you will know that it is I who am working through you, both to will and to work for the sake of my delight. And Paul was not delighted in this infirmity, but God was delighted. And what does he say? Paul says, or God says to Paul, sufficient for you is my grace, for my power in infirmity is being perfected. Well, it's good to see so many unwise, weak, ignoble, and stupid people here this morning. I welcome you to my home. I qualify. How'd you? Well, you got something against being called all those things, man?
No.
We might not feel very good to be called unwise, weak, ignoble, and stupid, but I did that for a reason, because that's exactly how Paul addressed the Corinthians, basically, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. I want to speak today about the weakness of flesh and the strength of God. And since I have a good dose of the hay fever today, I'm qualified. And that's not the only reason I'm qualified to speak on the weakness of the flesh. But we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 26, Paul says this, for you are observing your calling, brethren. Basically, what Paul is saying here is, look at yourselves. You are observing your calling. Look at yourselves. There are not many wise according to the flesh. Now, this could be kind of insulting if it's taken in the wrong spirit. Look at yourselves. There's not many wise among you, not many powerful, not many noble. But the stupidity of the world God chooses. Thanks a lot, Paul. Look at yourselves. Obviously, God chooses stupid things. It's basically what Paul is saying to these people, which is why I introduced my talk with, it's good to see the unwise, weak, ignoble, and stupid here. To a spiritual man, he would say, thank you. A spiritual man would say, thank you. A soulish man would be insulted and say, what do you mean? But we'll find that these things are a perfect background for God to work. This is a fertile field. Unwise, weakness, ignobility, and stupidity becomes a fertile field for God to plant. Let's continue reading that. God, not many powerful, not many noble, but the stupidity of the world God chooses, that he may be disgracing the wise. And the weakness of the world God chooses, that he may be disgracing the strong. And the ignoble and the contemptible things of the world God chooses, and that which is not, that he should be discarding that which is, so that no flesh at all should be boasting in God's sight. Let's look at each one of these words, because we're looking at ourselves here. Let's analyze these words just to see what we are and why God chose us. Because I want to put the horse in front of the cart. The problem is, the cart is too often where it does not belong, which is in front of the horse. We think that weak people choose God, but the truth is God chooses weak people, and there's a whole big difference there. Paul says there are not many wise. The word wise means having the ability of discerning and judging properly as to what is true or right. Now, when it comes to God, we want to be wise, but what does the context here say? It says there's not many wise according to the flesh. In my mind, there's only one good reason to be wise according to the flesh, and that would be to prosper according to the flesh. And there are many whose sole goal and purpose in this life is to prosper according to the flesh. Look at the business world. Look at the Fortune 500 companies. Unless you are wise according to the flesh, you will not prosper in this world according to the flesh. The wisdom we're looking into is wisdom that is not of this world. Therefore, there is a good chance that we will not be part of a Fortune 500 company, or we will not be prospering as the world considers prospering. In Luke 14, verses 15 through 20, Jesus gave the parable of a great meal that had been prepared, but many could not come. One said, I bought a field, I have to go look at it. Another guy said, I got five yoke of oxen I just bought, I got to go test them out. Another guy said, I just got married, I can't come. He probably had to clean the garage or something. But all these things are distractions, aren't they? It is good not to be wise according to flesh, because when one is, one operates according to flesh, and he seeks to increase his fleshly standing in the world. And these things are only distractions. So if we're not wise according to the flesh, we can thank God, because that takes away a lot of burdens. Those who are intending to be rich in this eon fall into a trap, and they prick themselves with many trials. Not many wise, not many powerful. Dunamis in the Greek, it's ability. Now, I grew up in a Catholic school, and in high school we had football games and all that stuff. And I remember we always had a little mass, a little service before a football game. We had to pray that God would allow us to use our talents and abilities. I'll never forget, I can still hear that priest saying that. He says, God, help us use our talents and abilities for you. Well, the football players were going to go out there and break some bones, and the cheerleaders were going to swing their skirts around, and we needed to help, call on God to help us with these things. And but you know, God does not, he uses everything. I won't say that God does not use talents and abilities, but he will not show the depth and the riches of his power in that sphere. He also used Pharaoh. God also used Judas. He also used Pontius Pilate. So in that sense, he uses our talents and strengths and abilities. He uses them to bring us to the end of ourselves. That's how he uses them. We come to the point where we realize we don't have any ability. I want to look at this word, the word ability. Again, it's dunamis in the Greek. It literally means an ability. An ability carries with it the sense that you have what it takes to get a job done. Now, this is different than strength. There's a different Greek word for strength. Strength is ischus in the Greek. And you could be strong, but you need not have sufficient strength to carry out a task. We can say a weightlifter is strong, but he's not necessarily going to win the gold medal. But if he's able, if he has the ability to win a gold medal, he will do it. Ability is a much more far-reaching word. It entails the sense that you have what it takes to complete a task, whereas strength, not necessarily so. So when we look at that word, not many powerful, we see not many have the ability to carry out the end of a job. I think of what Paul said to the Galatians in chapter 3, verse 3. He says, having undertaken in spirit, are you now being completed in flesh? Not many powerful, not many able to continue this walk. None of us are able. Those who think they are will come to the end of themselves eventually. And they will come to see that in my flesh dwells no good thing. Not many noble. This word in the Greek is eugenous. There's one thing I will guarantee is that all my Greek pronunciations are wrong. Whatever they are, they will be wrong. But that's because I'm weak in flesh and I'm floundering through these Greek words. Eugenous, E-U-G-E-N-E-S. It's a two-part word. It means well become. Now, what does that have to do with this? Well become. There are not many among you who are becoming well or good, becoming something. Everybody's in school, right? This guy's in school. He's going to become a doctor. This guy's going to become a lawyer. This guy's going to become, he's going to become. It's always an up the ladder thing in this eon. It's what can you become? How great can you be? Paul says, among you people that I'm writing to, there are not many of you who are becoming anything. We are stagnant. For the most part, believers are stagnant, at least I am, in the world's eyes, because there's not a lot of excitement. There's not a lot of flesh works. There's not a lot of outward power. But there's not many among those in the Corinthians, and yet this church was under the direct teaching of the Apostle Paul. What are we here for? We're here to study, to make ourselves approved. We're studying to become something, all right? What is it? To become nobodies. We're studying to become rejected. We're studying to become the offscouring of all things. That's what we're studying to become. That's not a pleasant thought for the soul, for the flesh. You know, if I think a lot of people would have been better pleased if I had chosen to become a plumber than to teach God's Word. At least you've become something, but what do you become with God's Word? What's the good of it? What is the good of spending hours, like Matt was saying, spending hours looking up a word in the Scriptures? So the more we know, the more ignoble we will be. What else does God choose? Yeah?
Before you leave noble.
Yeah?
Acts 17:11.
Okay, Acts 17:11. We got
the Thessalonians.
Mm-hmm.
Now these were more noble than those in Thessalonica.
Right, Acts 17:11. The Bereans.
Yeah, Bereans who received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures day by day to see if these have it thus. That's why they were more noble, because they were examining the Scriptures with all eagerness day by day to see if it was best.
Right.
That's what you're saying, that's supporting what.
Right. And here, noble is in a good sense in Acts 17, verse 11, because they were.
But in the flesh.
They were becoming in the Scriptures. What does Paul say? Let the Word of God dwell in you richly. Right. Yet here in 1 Corinthians, it's in the flesh.
Right.
Whatever nobility they would have, right, would be in the flesh. But yeah, and I wonder how, I imagine that as those people in Berea learned more and more of God and His purpose, they became more and more
ignoble
in the world's
yes.
eyes.
Yeah,
yes. Right, yes. Right. Because we look at Paul, whose ministry went from glory to glory. And where do we find him at the end of our glimpse of him? He's in a Roman prison and all have forsaken him. Luke alone is with me. All in Asia forsook Paul. That's a result of growing in the Word from glory to glory. God chooses the stupidity of the world. Now this is an interesting Greek word. I'm going to write it on the board. I'm writing the actual Greek word for stupidity. This is the Greek word for stupidity. I'm serious. It really is. For those on the audio who can't hear that, it's spelled this way, M-O-R-O-N. Moron. Can you pronounce that? Go ahead. You're a Greek scholar? Moron. We had a Greek scholar in the crowd. Thanks, Charlie. Moron. It means insipid. Insipid is the meaning of the Greek word moron. He chooses the morons. In the Latin, insipid is a two-part word. In Latin, the in means not. So the I-N in insipid means not. And the sapid, S-A-P-I-D, is a Latin word that means agreeable to taste or mind. Agreeable to the taste or the mind. But you put the not in front of it. Not agreeable to the taste. Yeah, it has to do with soul. It has to do with the soul. And when most people hear soul in religious circles anyway, they think, oh good, the soul. But the soul is set against the spirit in the scriptures. Soul is that which reaches our senses, our touch, our sight. That which appeals to the soulish man is not that which would appeal to the spiritual man. And the things we learn out of God do not appeal to the soulish man. For one thing, he's not able to receive them, right? 1 Corinthians 2. Now, when I quit the postal service, that was stupidity in the world's eyes. I was making good money, I had full benefits, but yet God had called me to teach the Word of God, and I had to make a so-called choice. But I had to act out what God had planned for me in the flesh, and it came the time to quit, and that was very stupid. That looked dumb. Insipid. It did not agree. It wasn't an agreeable thing. It didn't taste good. It didn't, when you thought on it, it didn't make sense. But I read Hebrews 11:26 somewhere around that time, how Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater than all the treasures of Egypt. The reproach of Christ. You don't often hear those two words put together nowadays. You hear Christ and glory. You hear Christ and beauty. Christ and wonderfulness. Christ and feeling good. But here we have reproach of Christ. That is not a pleasant thought to the soul, yet it's our portion in this eon that takes so little account of things spiritual. But I felt stupid when I did it. And I remember the day I had some money saved back, and because I wasn't going to go out cold. I mean, I thought this thing through. I had some money saved back. And I remember a few weeks before I was going to leave, I called the financial office, and I was asking them how I can get the money that I had. And she said, oh, you're going to take a serious penalty on that money. And she was telling me that that 50% of it I would not have, that I was going to lose 50%. Now, she was wrong. She was very wrong. It was only like 5%. But she told me 50. And this was a lady in headquarters, and man, I was wiped out. I was shaking. I got off the phone. I was shaking. I mean, because what was I counting on? Having that money. That was my strength in that hour. Otherwise, why would it have shook me up? If I knew that it was God's purpose for me to do this, why did it shake me up when that money was gone? It shouldn't have. But it did, and I became weak, and I came home and I was trembling, and I said, I can't do it. I can't do it. I can't do it. I got to stay here. And God gradually showed me that not by might, nor by power, nor by money, but by my strength. Here I stand 2 years later, and somehow God has provided. I could detail it for you, but just trust me that he does, and he has. And I did something even stupider after that. I went to a financial consultant. Now, that was not... I was sitting in this guy's office, big time, big guy, fancy. He's got a tie, and I'm sitting there. He's telling me what I should do with my money. You know, he says he's got all this blackboard, and he's writing all these things. Okay, percentage more. He says, now what are you planning on doing? I says, well, I'm going to write for a living. Oh, this guy, he's a big one. You're going to write for a living. Okay, well, what do you mean you're going to write? I said, well, I'm going to start a newsletter. Well, what about? I said, well, this and that. I was ashamed of the evangel. I really was in front of this wise man of the eon. I couldn't tell him that I was going to study on the Word of God. I was embarrassed. That's my weakness. That's my weakness. He said, well, how many subscribers do you have? And this was, I was 3 or 4 weeks away from leaving. I said, well, I don't have any yet. Oh, I see. How many have you had an issue out yet? Well, no. Oh.
Oh.
He told me I was a moron. He goes, what? He's on his board. He's on his board. Well, okay, we need to set everything out here. How much are you going to charge for your newsletter? I said, nothing. Oh. Well, he was really writing on the board then. Well, you got to mortgage your house. You got to do this. You got to do that. He goes, you understand all this? I said, yes. I didn't understand anything what he was telling me. He had all these figures of what I should do, and it was the wisdom of the world. And I didn't understand what he was talking about. I felt stupid. But God's strength was magnified in my weakness. It really was. God's strength has been magnified in my inability. Weakness. The weakness of the world, God chooses. Now, God bless my dad. I don't know if he'll ever hear this tape. I don't know if he will, but it's not his fault. But I remember we were talking about God one time. My dad's not necessarily a believer. Well, I'll take that word necessarily out. He's not a believer. He is like the Greek who sees the cross as stupidity. Does not understand how a dead man, how a man on a cross, could be powerful. Does not understand that. He says, Christianity is for weak people. People who don't have anything else going for them in this world choose Christ. That was my dad's viewpoint. And admittedly, that is the way it looks. It looks like people who are down and out, people who just can't get a decent job, or people who aren't getting anywhere, they're not becoming, they're not noble, they're not well become. These people choose God because the poor people have nothing else going for them, so they're going to rely on this invisible person who's going to take them to heaven. But you know what the truth is? It's right here in 1 Corinthians. The weakness God chooses. My dad thinks that they're weak, so they choose God. No. They're chosen by God because they are weak. There's putting the horse in front of the cart. Because here is a person. God chooses. No one can come to Christ unless the Father draws him or drags him in the Greek. It's John 6:44. God chooses, and he chooses the weak. The weak don't choose him. He chooses the weak because here is a vessel in which he can show his power. So my dad was looking at it from a wrong perspective. From his viewpoint, the weak were choosing God. That's not the case. Now, we know since we were chosen in Christ from before the disruption, God has to make us weak to hear him. He makes us weak to accord with the call. We're chosen in Christ, and Christ chooses the weak. So sometime in our life, we're going to become weak so we can fulfill his choosing, his call. Did I make myself clear on that? I know that's hard to think, that because we're turning it all around, saying that he makes people weak to accord with him choosing the weak. That's something to think about, but it's right here when it says he chooses the weak. Contemptible. This is a great word. This is really a good word. It's a long Greek word, but it's so rich in meaning. I'm going to write it on the board and break it down. Contemptible. God chooses contemptible things. I guess I skipped ignoble, didn't I? It just means unbecome. You see ignoble there? Unbecome. It's the opposite of noble, to well become, to stagnate, at least in the world's eyes. So he's not choosing, he chooses the contemptible things of the world. He chooses the contemptible. What is this word in the Greek? It's a long one. Exuthenio. Exuthenio in the Greek is contemptible. And it's a four-part word. The first part, ex, means out, right? OU is not. This is OU and TH. OU put together with TH is not yet. Okay? We got the last part of this word, EN, which is one. The EO is just an ending. It's an ending. It has something to do with a part of speech, I think. But here we have exuthenio. God chooses these kinds of things, and it means out, not yet won. You say, what in the world does that mean? How do you make sense of that? These are the actual Greek elements of this word, out, not yet won. Let's take it one, the way to understand this is just take it one element at a time. The first, out. How many of you have felt that you're out? You're not in. You're not one of the in people. You're an out person. You try to speak up your mind or your heart in the denomination where you were, and they say, you're out of here. It happened to our Savior. It was Nazareth. You're out. He read the scriptures. You're out. And even when he was crucified, he suffered outside of the gate. The only thing we're in is Christ. We're in Christ. We're out of the world. We're out of the systems of men. We're out of religion. And even when we're here, we're not in anything. We're not in anything but Christ. God chooses the out. You have no home in religion. You have no home in the world. You are out. As far as the world's concerned, you are crucified. And Paul said that. He said, I'm crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me. They don't know I exist. I am out of it. That's a phrase back in the 60s. Wasn't it? You're out of it, man. That's the first word here. And now I want to look at this. Remember, this is what God chooses. Not yet. Not yet. We are not yet. People. We haven't seen yet what we are. Now, this doesn't sit well with the world. If you're in the world, if your boss says, hey, you got that report ready yet? He's a big exec in a big company. You say, not yet. That don't get it today. You're out. Or movie executive. You got that script ready for me? Not yet. You're not going to make it. Even at Hardee's. You got them 3 bacon cheeseburgers? Not yet. Well, that's a fast food restaurant. You're out of there. Well, no, I guess at Hardee's you're not, because if you've ever been to Hardee's, they don't really care when your bacon cheeseburger's ready. So not yet. You can work at Hardee's, but you see what I mean. Not yet doesn't get it in this have it now world, but a wine is not ready until it's time. How's that go? We will serve no wine before it's time. We are a not yet people. But again, that doesn't even go come across good in the religious world, because there's power. You got to have power, and you're doing things, and you have arrived, and but people look at us, Martha and Mary. Mary was a not yet person. And she was contemptible in the sight of Martha, who was in the kitchen. But Mary said, not yet, not yet. I have much more to learn before I can work for him. Not yet. Contemptible. I think of zeal without recognition. In Romans 10:3, there were some who had plenty of zeal, but they did not recognize God. Now we get to the word one. This is the last part of this great word that paints such a beautiful picture of what we are. We're out. We're not yet. And we're one. Alone. The cheese stands alone. And in the world's eyes, this is why this we're so contemptible in the world's eyes, because if you're alone, well, you're the only one that believes that, brother, so it must be wrong. Isn't that what you hear? Now it's the group thing, man, you know. Everybody's got to agree, and it's got to go across well with the crowd. The mob rules, so if the mob thinks it's right, it must be right. But we're coming into a walk in Christ where we are able to stand as one, stand alone for what we know is right. And we have a witness. We have a witness. The Scripture says that by the testimony of two witnesses, a matter is established, right? We have a witness, and it's Romans 8:16. And you don't need a crowd of people when you have this. The Spirit itself is testifying together with our spirit. There it is. There's two. The Spirit itself is testifying with our spirit. I believe it, Lord. Yeah. When the Spirit testifies, that's all we need. We can stand alone. Back in our chief text in 1 Corinthians 1:20, we see that where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the discusser of this aeon? That word discusser is interesting too. It's from the Greek that means together seek, to seek together. People are so fearful to stand alone for something they know is true. They have to go to other people and verify or double check. But we have the Spirit of God. There are many people that I have talked to that God is the Savior of all mankind. And I show them texts. I show them the Greek word ion and how it was mistranslated in the English versions. I show them that God is going to gather together into one all things in the heavens and the earth. And the Spirit of God witnesses to their spirit, this has got to be true. This guy's showing me in the Scriptures that this is right. And they're alone then, okay? They're one. But yet they have the Spirit of God that testifies together with their spirit that this thing is right. Then they go away on cloud nine and they go and talk about it with somebody else who does not have a grasp on the scriptural testimony on this subject, and it is taken away from them because they are afraid to be one. One person believes it can't be right. If the mob believes it, it must be right. But nowadays, it's the opposite, because we are in days of apostasy, and in days of apostasy, the majority are likely to be wrong. Think about that. These are days of apostasy. If everybody believes it, that is a very good indication that it's wrong in these days. So there's the contemptible. Standing alone, out of it, and not yet completed what we will be in Christ. We have a great task ahead of us that we are being prepared for, but we're still being prepared for it. We're like Mary. She was not going to serve until her time. Our time has not come for the full fruition of what we will do. We're in, like Herb likes to say, we're in boot camp. And we're being prepared for what we will do. That calls for patience. Christ alone can give us this patience. He chooses that which is not. I like that. He chooses that which is not. In 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 18, we read, "Wherefore we are not despondent, but even if our outward man is decaying," out, that which shows, that which shows. Remember, unbecome. Our outward man, according to the world, is decaying. We're not getting anywhere. "Nevertheless, that within is being renewed day by day. For the momentary lightness of our affliction is producing for us a transcendent aeonian burden of glory." I like Paul's perspective here. He calls the affliction light and the glory a burden. We would think the burdens or the afflictions are burdensome and the glory we deem light. Paul says the afflictions are light in comparison to the burden of glory at our not noting what is being observed, but what is not being observed. For what is being observed is temporary, yet what is not being observed is aeonian. God chooses what is not, doesn't he? He chooses those things that now cannot be seen. And those very things are what our affections are set on, or should be, that which is not. Because that which is being nullified before our eyes. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 8, Paul says, "Wisdom, are we speaking among the mature?" We can't speak this way among babes in Christ, but among the mature. "Yet a wisdom not of this aeon, neither of the chief men of this aeon, who are being discarded." Those of repute in this aeon are being discarded. It may look like their star is rising. You know, we have many celebrities, many young up-and-coming stars in every field, and their star is rising by outward appearance. But we look at that which is not. That's what God chooses. And what does he say about these things that are, or these things that look to be rising to such great heights? He says that they're being discarded. He doesn't say they will be discarded someday. He says that even now, while they appear to be rising, they are being discarded. And the world has it all upside down. When we walk by sight, we see things, "Oh, this is good, this is wonderful." God says it's being discarded before your very eyes. But it looks like, I know what it looks like, it's being discarded. "But we are speaking God's wisdom in a secret, wisdom that has been concealed, which God designates before the eons for our glory, which not one of the chief men of this aeon knows. For if they know, they would not crucify the Lord of glory." How do we get crucify in here? Because some of the chief men of this aeon are in religion. Religion crucified Christ. Romans didn't do it. Their hands did it. They held the smoking gun, but the high priest loaded it. Watch out for the chief men of this aeon in the religious world. They are being discarded as well. All the religions, they're going to be wiped out. And only that which is founded on the solid rock, like we said this morning, is going to stand. Matthew 9:12, here's a startling verse. Jesus said, "No need have the strong of a physician, but those having an illness need the physician." So you'd almost have to envy an ill person then, because he's going to receive the treatment and the care of Christ. A startling thing about this word illness in the Greek, it's kakos, K-A-K-O-S, it's a form of the word kakon, which is the Greek word for evil. And if you look in the literal, the concordant Greek text, for instance, you will see that "no need have the strong of a physician, but those having evilly," those having an evil. What? God has nothing to do with evil things. Oh, yes, he does. Yes, he does. Isaiah 45:7 says he created it. Well, God doesn't sin. Well, I didn't say he sinned. I just said he created evil. It wasn't a sin. It was the perfect thing to do. Because now we have a backdrop for God to show his strength. We have a person who has an evil, which is an illness. It's an evil. If you have a cold, you have evil. Evil has no moral tinge. That's where we get confused with evil, thinking that it's sin. This guy's got an evil. Oh, great. Here comes the Savior. My daughter's a sinner. What am I going to do? That's fantastic. I got a Savior here. This is working out great. We have a backdrop now on which God can work. I'm going to give three scriptural examples, and then I'll be finished here, of great weakness. You know, we think these great men of God, great men of strength, Abraham, David, no, they were big blobs of weakness. They never should have put these guys on stained glass. Never. They should have put their pictures on the bottom of a bowl of oatmeal or something, you know? When you get to the bottom, they were nothing. They were weak. That's why God chooses the weak. Did he change now? Now all of a sudden he's choosing these pillars of faith? They're pillars of faith because they were brought down low when they had nothing left but faith. One of these guys was Abraham. Romans 4:19 says this about Abraham. God told him he was going to be the father of many nations. Abraham says, yeah, right. In verse 19, he considers his body. It's the Greek word down mind. He down minded. He looked down at his body and he said, oh my. He considered it and he found it lacking. It was already deadened, being somewhere around 100 years old. And Sarah's matrix as well was deadened. This is where faith kicked in. When Abraham was at the bottom, here's where God really works. I bet you Abraham was probably passing out cigars when Ishmael was born. That was Abraham's strength. He was not passing out cigars when Isaac was born. He was probably in a back room weeping at the graciousness of God. He was, after he weeped, he's laughing. Yeah. Isaac means laughter. You're right, Herb. He was laughing because it was so stunning. It was so stunning what God had done. It was beyond all. It was beyond all human capability, and he just totally unexpected. Gideon in Judges chapter 7. This is really wild. Here's a guy fighting a battle with the Midianites. And in Judges chapter 7, we have 32,000 soldiers at the spring of Harod. 32,000 people ready to go to battle in Israel, ready to do battle with Midianites. What does God say? Judges 7, verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. What? It's supposed to say that the people in Midian are too many for me to give Midian into your hands. Or the people in Israel are too few. The way God looks at this is the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into your hands. Why? Lest Israel become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. So what does God do? He reduces a 32,000 troop army into 300 men. And now he's going to do something really foolish and really stupid. These guys put their torches inside a pitcher, and they blow their trumpets, and the Midians run away. That is foolish. No wonder people don't believe the Bible. This stuff got to be fairy tales. It's stupid. I never heard of such a thing. Exactly. God chooses Noah's Ark. Ridiculous. Noah's Ark. The things God does to the world seem stupid, but yet in this we see the wisdom of God. It comes out in these foolish little stories that are so weighted with glory and wisdom of God, which is far superior to the wisdom of men, that the whole world will be in awe when God reveals. But Isn't that something, though? 32,000 men. Too many. You'll think you did it. How about 300? Huh, what? How about 300? They were on their knees that night. They really were. They were praying. 300. And God, and they crashed and banged, and Midianites ran away. God did it. Paul. There's my final example. It's Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. Paul was seeing some great revelations that he could not utter at the time. Wherefore also, lest I should be lifted up by the transcendence of the revelations, there was given to me a splinter in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. Now, how many messages have you heard lately that said Paul had a demon? That's what I'm reading here. In the flesh, it was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. Paul had a demon, that he may be buffeting me, lest I may be lifted up. For this I entreat the Lord thrice, and this must have been something for this man to entreat the Lord thrice, that it should withdraw from me. But he has protested to me. You know what this word protested is in the Greek? It's the word gush. He gushed out to me. He was forceful, said, no, Paul, this is of me. What? I thought it was a messenger of Satan. This is of me, that you may be kept down on the ground, so you will know that it is I who am working through you, both to will and to work for the sake of my delight. And Paul was not delighted in this infirmity, but God was delighted. And what does he say? Paul says, or God says to Paul, sufficient for you is my grace, for my power in infirmity is being perfected. And I told you that God can use our strengths and our talents, but he uses them about the same way he used Pontius Pilate. But where does he work magnificently? Where does he show the power, the transcendence of his strength? It is in a sphere of infirmity and weakness. Paul says with the greatest relish then, and he's almost resigned. I don't necessarily hear an exultant cry here. But with the greatest relish then, will I rather be glorying in my infirmities, that the power of Christ should be tabernacling over me. This is a spiritual man here. Wherefore I delight in infirmities, in outrages, in necessities, in persecutions. There's a hard one, persecutions. In distress, for Christ's sake, for whenever I may be weak, then I am strong. A person can't be weak and strong at the same time. He's using different eyes here. The first eye is that which was crucified with Christ. And the second eye is that which he now lives in the power of the resurrected Christ. Because we read in 2 Corinthians 13:4 how that Christ was crucified out of weakness. That's verse 3. Christ was crucified out of weakness. Nevertheless, he is living by the power of God. So Paul reckoned himself to be crucified with the weakness of Christ. And only then, when the old Paul was dead, could he say, I am powerful. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, with Christ I have been crucified, yet I live. Yet not I, but living in me is Christ. So it's which eye is he referring to? We have to be very careful. Because the same eye cannot be both. It's the eye that was crucified in the weakness of Christ. And now one of my favorite verses is 2 Corinthians 4:7. This should set our hearts and minds at ease and take away guilt. It'll take away worrying. It'll take away anxiety. When we realize, 2 Corinthians 4:7, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. How we would love to at least be a Ming vase or something noble. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. that the transcendence of the power may be of God and not of us. There's no perfect men. There never will be. That defeats the purpose of Christ. There's no perfect world right now. That would defeat the purpose of His coming. People are all upset about government and the way things are going in this world. I thank God for it. Because if men could prove themselves capable, they wouldn't need Christ. God has set apart these 6,000 years to reveal the incapacity of man. That's why I'm glad to see that things are going so poorly. I'm glad to see that men bumbling in the White House. I don't complain about it. I exult in it. Because that's the purpose of it, is for men to totally humble and humiliate themselves, which they are doing a good job of, for Christ to show what He can do. And it's the same with us. Do we fall out of grace when we sin? No. We do when we try to impress God by trying not to sin. We must be earthen vessels. This is not a message of fatalism, say don't try to do anything, but when we fail, we can rest in it knowing that it's only going to give Him opportunity to work. Before we wrap up, there's an important verse at the end of our key text in 1 Corinthians that I meant to get to it, but it's like forgetting to read the climax of the story here. It's starting verse 29, that he should be discarding that which is, so that no flesh at all should be boasting in God's sight. Yet you, of him, are in Christ Jesus. Remember I said this is the only thing we're in. We're out of everything else. We're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, besides righteousness and holiness and deliverance, that according as it is written, he who is boasting in the Lord, let him be boasting. There's another great place where it says to us, down in verse 10. Yet to us God reveals them, the great things, through His Spirit. So we may be ignoble according to the world, but in God's sight we're strong in wisdom, righteousness, and holiness. For what purpose? For what purpose? That He may be disgracing the strong. We are weak, that He may be disgracing those who now think they are strong. And you notice when I went to 2 Corinthians 12 that talked about how Paul had a messenger of Satan in his flesh. Satan is now the god of this eon. He has the strong hand now, or so it appears. Yet we are becoming weak that we might despoil and shame the strong. And this gives us a hint of what we will be doing during the oncoming eons to bring the entire creation, specifically the celestial realms, into submission to Christ. We will despoil sovereignties and principalities and powers of darkness among the celestials, as it says in Ephesians 6. These are strong powers now that influence things on earth. The celestial sphere has everything to do with what is happening now, because we don't fight against flesh and blood. That's just the means through which the evil forces among the celestials operate. We are becoming weak as He became weak. In His weakness and stupidity, He overcame the adversary. And we will do the same when we put away these evil sovereignties and authorities in Christ.